We obviously we snuck off to Washington, Seattle, and then Spokane for the last few days. It was great down there. Oh, it was wonderful. I was sitting on a plane on the way back up, actually reading a book. It takes me forever to read a book. I rarely do it. It's called Reverse Thunder. It's really, it's about Revelation, Book of Revelation, but the guy does a nice job on it. But anyway, he was the section I was in, he was talking about prayer. And then I just got thinking, okay, I wrote something, I'm going to read this to you. Here is the wonder of prayer. God Himself hears my words, spoken to Him out of a confused muddle of flesh and spirit, some of them pouring out of my fear or selfishness or lust or utter blindness to the truth, and others out of the living water of the Spirit of God within me, still others a confused mixture of both worlds. And yet every prayer is not just heard, but treasured and honored and answered by my Creator, a sweet aroma to Him. How could such a wonder be? It is quite remarkable, this arrangement that our God has established between us and Him. I have such a keen awareness of this amazing arrangement He has with us, where He allows us to share, not just allows us, He longs for us to share ourselves and our lives with Him. A lot of what brought this to mind, there are passages in Revelation. We actually, when we were studying Revelation, we spent some time on it, but there's passages in Revelation, chapter 8 especially, where the prayers of God's people are pictured. It is poetic imagery, but it's imagery that God wants in our minds, and that's why He does it that way. But He pictures our prayers as incense before the Lord, a sweet aroma to Him. And you look at that, and if you read the passage, I mean, it is this incredible honoring that God has, not just honoring, a delight in our prayers. But then I started thinking about that and about my prayers and realizing that when you see our prayers in heaven, they're just this glorious thing that God delights in, sharing, well, Himself with us and us with Himself. But when I look at my prayers as they're coming out of me, you know, they're just a fumbling mishmash of a wide range of motivations and stupidity and ignorance and blindness and occasional flashes of light. And I thought, those are the things that He's talking about. But in the eyes of God, there's a delight in it that is just remarkable. And it actually, and the author goes on to describe this passage, it describes the prayers as being, well, they're this incense, and then they are mixed in, let me read it to you. I can't do this. It's just, okay, another, I saw in heaven angels stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning on the earth. Okay, what he's describing there, it is this visual picture of our prayers being taken by God and mixed with this incredible power of God and flung back onto the earth, causing tremendous impact in our society. Impact that we don't see now, but impact that is there. We literally share with God in altering the course of human history as a result of all of these fumbling words that we offer to our God. It just amazes me. None of that has anything to do with where we're going this morning, but we're going back into Philippians, and we're going to talk a little more about grumbling. Apparently, from all your comments this morning, apparently we struck a chord here. I understand that. Last week we were looking at Philippians 2, 14 through 16, and I'll read the passage for us. We'll go back into it. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." And we spent last week talking about the remarkable nature of those three verses. We saw the way in which Paul offers his readers two external gauges that allow us to accurately read our progress in the two most crucial areas of practical Christian living. He calls us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And we talked about the way in which grumbling is the external indicator of where we really are in our practical trust in our God, our faith. Each time we grumble, we simply are revealing those areas in our life where we still believe that our God either doesn't care, or where we believe that He is powerless or unwilling to handle our life issues correctly. When I get up in the morning, I look outside and I see that it snowed during the night, which is quite a frequent occurrence living in Alaska. And then I say to myself, "Oh, rats. Stupid snow. Now I've got to clear the driveway before I get the car out." What I'm really saying is, you know, you blew it again, God. You failed to meet my needs today. Why don't you take better care of me? Okay, now, we never dare put that into words like that. So we grumble. And we saw last week that Paul ties this grumbling thing directly to our effectiveness in our communicating Christ to the society in which we live. He tells us that the more we move toward a grumble-free life, the more we will become lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What he's doing, of course, is calling us to a life that is more consistent with who we really are. As Christians, we have become the children of God Himself. God tells us that He has become our eternal Father, and we through Christ have become not just His created beings, but we have become His adopted sons and daughters. We are part of a select group of humanity who correctly claim to live daily in a father-child relationship with the Creator of the universe. Now, given that truth, we can see why our grumbling level has such a dramatic effect on our effectiveness in drawing the world to our Heavenly Father. Each time we grumble, we are expressing our personal evaluation of how God is doing in His parental role in our lives. Truth is that none of us have ever lived in a father-child relationship with God Himself prior to our submission to Christ. And this whole thing is very much of a lifetime learning process for us. Before we came to Christ, we were orphans. We were street kids in the world with no one and nothing to rely on beyond ourselves. Learning how to live in the presence of a Heavenly Father who loves us deeply, accepts us totally, requires a tremendous amount of rethinking and relearning. And it is exactly that rethinking process that Paul is calling us to through his comments about this whole grumbling thing. We didn't talk much last week about how we go about fighting grumbling in our lives. So I'm going to offer a few suggestions this morning that I hope may help. And maybe I can do this best simply by sharing with you what I am trying to do at some level in my own life. Okay, step one involves being willing to listen to myself. I need to hear what I'm really saying when I grumble. And here, of course, we are totally dependent upon the working of the Spirit of God within us to give us ears to hear ourselves. But I need to interject one qualifying statement here before we make any more progress. If we are ever to find the healing and freedom our King has for us here, it is essential that we be able to hear ourselves without condemning ourselves for what we hear. And by that I mean that we need to realize that our initial response to virtually everything in life is a flesh response. A response that is prompted by all of those thinking processes that were embedded into us prior to our union with our God. And as such, they are always responses that reject and deny the truth about who our God really is. They are responses that reject the love of our God for us, His commitment to bring us through whatever it is that we face in this life on a daily basis. In other words, we shouldn't ever be surprised to discover that our first response to anything we encounter in life is one of grumbling or fear or loneliness or anger or stress. Those are always our default settings. They don't surprise our Lord. And folks, they don't trouble our Lord. That is why, after describing this battle between flesh and spirit, the very next thing our God said to us is, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus." See, He's talking about what comes out of our flesh. And He's saying, don't beat yourself up. I'm not saying you're going to like it, but don't beat yourself up. That's what comes with living in these flesh bodies. He understands the flesh. He understands our flesh perfectly, and He expects nothing else from it. And when we see those flesh responses in ourselves, the healthiest thing we can do is to face them honestly, while at the same time telling ourselves the truth about the source of those responses. There goes my flesh again, Lord. Just never changes, does it? Sure glad I get a new body down the line, because I don't like this one very much sometimes. And then, all those points where He allows me to hear what I'm saying, I try to counter the grumbling urge by telling myself the truth. Thank you, Lord, for being my Father. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for holding me in the palm of your hand once again this day. And thank you for understanding me perfectly, for supplying exactly what I need this day. I know, Lord, I didn't feel like I needed to shovel snow today, but thank you that I've got the strength to do it. You see, what we are really involved in is a process in which we learn increasingly how to think from a father-child perspective in our relationship with our Lord, telling ourselves over and over again, we are no longer orphans. We are sons and daughters of the King who delights in us, who loves us, who goes with us right where we are, just as we are, one step at a time. But what if it's not just circumstances or the weather that we grumble about? What if it's real evil that has touched our lives? Are we supposed to just pretend it isn't evil? No, we do not pretend. But the fundamental principle doesn't change. We are called to listen carefully to what our Father says about evil and then speak the truth about what He says. Lord, it hurts. If there is any way You can remove this from my life, I ask that You'll do it. And I thank You for being with me through this whole horrible thing. Thank You that nothing has the power to separate me from Your love or from Your care. Thank You, too, that somehow, You're going to work even this for good in my life. You're my Father. I'm Your child. I can and I will trust You through this. Okay, now that's the way I say it on Sunday mornings. That is not the way I live it most of the time. At least, I don't live it that quickly most of the time. Frequently, it isn't just one battle, it's ongoing warfare throughout life. But I believe it is those kinds of growth issues that Paul's talking about when he talks about this whole grumbling thing in our lives. I'll say here, too, that even though grumbling will never get us from where we are to where we need to be, still there are times when we need to give ourselves the freedom to grieve the loss of what could have been if evil had not touched our lives. That may mean, for example, grieving the loss of the childhood that we could have known had our parents been better able to protect us or nurture us or communicate love to us. Bitterness and blame only compound the effects of evil in our lives. But that doesn't mean that we don't honestly grieve the loss of what would have been in a perfect world. And as long as I've gotten into this, I'll add one more comment from my own experience in life here. Something that I know is absolutely consistent with the way in which our Abba Father relates to us as His children. I have seen the most remarkable pattern in the work my Lord has done within my own life throughout the years. So many major areas in my own life where I have recognized some loss that's entered my life and I felt the pain it's brought. I have also seen that in His time, my Lord has found ways of taking the pain and recreating it into joy. See, He hasn't just removed the pain. He has literally taken it in His hands and reshaped it in ways that I could never have believed possible and then recreated it into something profoundly good in my own life. Something that would never have existed had the evil not existed there first. There is a prophetic description of our King in the 61st chapter of Isaiah that captures this work of our God perfectly. It says the Spirit. In fact, this passage, Christ Himself read as a description of Himself when He was here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The work of God that we have been described in this passage is God's alternative to grumbling. Our flesh grumbles and through it proclaims our God's failure and His unwillingness or His inability to meet our deepest needs. The Spirit of God, on the other hand, calls us to bring Him the ashes of our burned out lives, and so that He can exchange them for the oil of gladness within our spirit, the mantle of praise within our hearts. It's important, too, to remember that this, like every other aspect of our walk with God, is not something we're trying to do for Him. It is a growth process that we share with Him, and one that He carefully coordinates in our lives, deeply involved in each step of the way. Paul's comments here are given not to dump one more thing on our list, things I really need to do in order to be a better Christian. Rather, he's wanting to open our eyes to the kind of growth issues that we can expect our Lord to be dealing with in our lives. And it really is Him who is designing that whole growth process. It's actually a powerful contrast that Paul sets up in verses 14 through 18, a contrast that allows us to see both sides of this grumbling thing. Verse 14, of course, he talks to us about grumbling, and then verses 17 and 18, Paul allows us to see himself doing it right. He goes on to say, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Now, admittedly, we are seeing Paul here toward the end of his life, and as such, we're seeing the best example of mature Christianity we could ever have. But remember, too, that Scripture also allows us to see where Paul began his pilgrimage as a bitter, hateful, impatient, vicious, impulsive young man filled with self-righteousness and driven by his own ego. The example we see being displayed by Paul in this letter is designed to give us tremendous hope. You see, the same God who reshaped Paul is also the God who has called us to Himself. Just as He rebuilt Paul, so He can rebuild us. I saw a little slogan. I don't know where I saw this somewhere. It was a little stupid little Christian slogans, except this one wasn't stupid. It said, "God and Son, doing business with folks like you for more than 2,000 years." Isn't that great? I like that. Kind of folksy. It's just what He does. I have found tremendous comfort in recent years in realizing that the men and women who we find in Scripture were just that. They're just men and women. They're just like us. Which means, of course, that what God was able to do in them, He is also able to do in us. If anyone ever had a right to grumble from a human point of view, it was Paul, locked in prison because of groundless charges by a corrupt and unjust government, and an endless source of items about which he could grumble, everything from the food and the water to the lack of privacy and the lack of freedom and the Jews who accused him and the Romans who held him, and on and on and on. And yet in these two verses, 17 and 18, Paul reveals the central theme of this letter, a theme that he began to develop back in verse 18 of the first chapter. Rather than grumbling about what's going on in his life, he chose to rejoice. He describes himself in very Jewish terms as a drink offering being poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. A drink offering was a part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was always wine poured out on the altar and used as a means of expressing to God gratitude for his kindness and for his bountiful provision. I can't help but think that it must have crossed the minds of the priests who poured that wine onto the altar at times, thinking, what a waste. All that wonderful wine poured out on the floor. I think maybe that's why Paul selected the drink offering to illustrate his own life here. It's as if he's saying, what, you think my life is being wasted as I sit here in prison? If God has chosen me as a drink offering to be poured out before you, that's just fine. I can and I will trust his care and his leadership in my life. And the main thing that I want us to see here is that in these verses, Paul reveals to us the very, very practical terms, exactly how to approach our ongoing battle with grumbling. And in fact, he reveals it to us, talking to us about how to grow in faith. You see, Paul knows that telling us to stop a certain type of behavior in itself solves nothing and changes nothing. True change in our life never results from simply trying to eliminate wrong behavior from our life. True change takes place only when we replace the wrong behavior with the right behavior. It's a little bit like a father teaching his son to shoot a rifle. Sets up a target, but he doesn't tell his son all the places that he's not supposed to shoot. He points him at what he's supposed to aim at, where the target is. This is what Paul is doing for us. He is saying, I don't want you to grumble, but instead I want you to follow my lead in expressing gratitude to God for who he is and what he's doing in your life and for the way he's chosen to do it. In other words, I want you to say thank you. Because when we do, we tell the truth about what our Heavenly Father is really like. And having said all of that, I have to admit that I have very real concerns about what I've done during the past few minutes. I have concerns not because I have doubts about its validity, but rather because I have doubts about whether I've really helped us to get past our religious barriers that so easily and so quickly blind us to the truth. This world in which we currently live is so deeply saturated in evil. Christians are the only ones on the face of the earth who have no illusions about evil. It's not just bad training or all the other stuff that we try to paste on it. We can look at evil and we can call it exactly what our God calls it. We can call it evil. And yet at the same time, we can recognize that that evil is not the defining force in our life. It is not what determines our future. It is not what shapes the truth about who we really are. We can face it. And in the hands of our God, we can recognize that that evil will never defeat the redemptive work of our God in our life or in our world. Every week of my life, I see the consequences of that evil in the lives of some of those who invite me in and allow me to share their pilgrimage with them. And I know how apparently absurd it can sound for me to stand up here and suggest that we should not grumble, but rather that we should say thank you to our God. I could so easily sound as if I'm suggesting that we just spray a little whipped cream on a deep, painful, open wound so that then it doesn't look so bad. So let me see if I can frame my comments in a way that really clarifies what's going on. Every child of God on this planet right now lives each day in a fierce battle to reclaim and then proclaim the truth about our God. The truth that He is absolutely and eternally good to all those who come to Him. He knows how to deliver. He knows how to free. He knows how to recreate our lives. And our doorway into that redemptive process in so many areas of our lives begins when we pick up that armload of agony within some area of our life and bring it to our God and then choose to say, thank you. Thank you for giving me the strength and the courage to face this. Thank you for your ability to take even this and bring good out of it in my life. Right here, Lord, more than ever before, I need to know you're there. I need to know you care. And I need to see your redemption within me. Thank you for who you are and for what you'll do. Let's close in prayer. Father, it helps me to know that you understand my flesh so perfectly. It helps me to know too, Lord, that it isn't my flesh that defines who I am, and it certainly isn't my flesh that defines what you are able to do either in me or through me. I pray, Father, that in these areas where we, in all of our flesh response, naturally speak words and have attitudes that, well, that cause us to suggest that you don't care, I thank you that your Spirit is able to give us eyes to see the truth. And more than that, that you've given us hearts that long to proclaim that truth both to ourselves and to those around us. Teach us, Father, how to see who you truly are, and then in that vision, to thank you for what you've done and for what you will do. We love you so much, Lord. We need you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.